If you want to be opening your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 1, it seems like a pretty good place for us to begin. I'm so excited to be with you. Been a warm welcome so far, and looking forward to the weekend together. I have to say, it feels like it's been forever since we've been here, and just yesterday, walking into the building. For some of you who don't know, my family and I, we used to live in Massachusetts, and as Nathan said, we lived in this area. We were in Boston from 2011 to 2017, and so this church was sort of a set of foster parents for us, really, in helping us to get set up there in Boston. Some of you have come a long way to be here with us and to encourage us to spend this time together. I'm just really glad to be with you. We're going to be looking at the book of Exodus this weekend. And I don't know if this was the best choice for us or not, now that I've been digging and digging and digging in the book of Exodus. If you are under any sort of false illusion that we're going to cover everything in this book, you have to get with Nathan afterward so he can continue the series. We're not even going to be hitting some of my favorite things in the book. This is not a top favorites list. But what I'm hoping to do is to help us be impressed with the story of the book of Exodus. Exodus is on the menu, of course. It's a very weighty book. But this is a story that, as Nathan said, it reaches into every corner of the story of the Bible. And we wouldn't be wrong to say that the Exodus story is the story of the Bible. Now, I realize already that I'm using a word that may make us uncomfortable. I'm using the word story. And you can use the word narrative if you like, or report or record. All that's fine. But if you misunderstand me and think that by story I mean made up, that's not at all what we can use when we talk about the Bible. However, if we mean by story the practical art of weaving together the telling of events so as to captivate the listener, then there simply is no better story. That's what really storytelling is. Storytelling is the sort of thing that when you're not quite done, you want the audience to say, "And then what happened?" Because you want people to latch on to the truth of the message. Now, good stories better people with truth. Mediocre stories sort of entertain people, but good stories make people better with the truth. But the best of stories will leave the hearer in that honest but baffling delight of having been completely satisfied and yet wanting to know more. And the Bible is that. The Bible is such a story. So the heart of the Bible story is the Savior. And if any good is to be done in this world, if any good is to be done this weekend, we'll know who the real hero is. He's the one who's going to be working. So the story of the deliverer who rescues his people from bondage to bring them to a home that he has prepared. And that story of the deliverer is retold again and again throughout the whole of the Bible. But it finds its roots with its first audience, the Hebrews, in the story of the Exodus. And so we would do really well if we would take the time to try to see the Bible story through the eyes of its first audience, those who were delivered from bondage. In other words, when we talk about deliverance, when we talk about salvation, when we talk about redemption, we're really almost talking about those things in the abstract. I've never actually been sold on the box. Like I've never been a slave in chains. And so some of these things seem kind of out of our reach. But when you see them in their historical light, in their real day-to-day happenings, then that can help the abstract to make much more sense. So for anyone who wants to understand the Bible story, the Exodus quickly becomes a key pillar to our understanding. So if you're expecting a lot of archaeology or history this weekend, I hate to disappoint you. If you want to talk about those things, please do talk with me about that afterward. I'm very, very interested in those things. But I'm going to be basing our study off the assumption that the Exodus happened. It just happened. In fact, the strongest piece of evidence, I'll lay this out there, is that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, confirmed the Exodus in a number of ways, not least of which by remembering the Passover with his disciples the night of his betrayal. Nathan already mentioned that. And so because Jesus believed that the Exodus happened, then I believe the Exodus happened. You don't need to tell me anything else. I know that much. But in our two lessons this evening, That's right, two. So if you're here tonight, just kind of get comfortable. All right, not too comfortable, but get comfortable enough where you can sit here through two lessons. In our two lessons tonight, we want to consider, first of all, how God worked through Egypt, and two, how He worked through the hardships of His people there. And I think if we, modern-day audiences, can understand those two things, then we'll see God more clearly and better be able to trust Him today and respond to His saving grace. That's really what the story is about. Is how can I respond to the Savior? So first of all, let's consider how God worked through Israel's experience in Egypt. Egypt has come to represent bondage. Throughout the Bible story, it is this symbol of slavery. And we'll look at that more carefully in the next lesson. But for now, it's helpful to see that Israel didn't choose their bondage in Egypt. Look at Exodus chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now to begin with, and we're not going to be staying just in the book of Exodus tonight, we'll be looking at a lot of different passages, but to begin with, the people of Israel are prosperous in Egypt, they are secure in Egypt, but then they are forced into oppression. And they suffer greatly at the hands of the Egyptians. They're made to work as slaves, their taskmasters are ruthless. The language here leaves so much to the imagination, and yet makes it very clear that the Israelites are suffering deeply in Egypt. So rather than expelling the Hebrews and just saying, "These people are a threat, we want to deport them, we want them to just go somewhere else," we really value them because they're hardworking people and we have been blessed by them being here, so we want to just rein them in. So if we can find some way to keep them here, but keep them at bay, then we'll do well. They're strong, so we want not to be under this constant threat of them to our national security. And so in verse 12 it says that they oppressed them, but the more the Hebrews were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Just in passing, I want to note that, again, the book of Exodus reaches its fingers into every book of the Bible. I don't think that's an overstatement. And just here already, we're seeing, if you look at that verse in verse 12 or in verse 7, this is a repeat of what God had told Adam and Eve to do back in Genesis 1, verse 28. And what was to happen after Noah and his family got off the ark. This is being fulfilled, the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's all happening here with Israel in Egypt. So in these harsh circumstances, the people, rather than getting weaker and weaker, are actually becoming stronger. And that can only happen because God's at work. So despite their ruthless treatment of Israel, in fact, partly because of their treatment of Israel, the people are flourishing. So the Egyptians are going to intensify their oppression. And we're not going to read all the text here. But what they do is they sort of mandate a national program of infanticide. All the male children are to be killed. And at first, they just sort of lay the burden on the Hebrew midwives. And I wish we had time to talk about Shifra and Pua. Those courageous women. But they are tasked with whenever a Hebrew boy would be born, they were to kill him. But because they feared God, they wouldn't do it. And eventually, Pharaoh just sort of opens the gates up and says, "Anybody who sees a Hebrew child, Hebrew baby born, take him out, throw him in the Nile." And at this point, you have to imagine how hard this would be as a family. You are a target. You have to stay where you are. You cannot escape, but you are an outsider. You are not even a second-class citizen. Your adopted homeland, in which you were supposed to be safe and prosperous. In fact, the land around you owed its prosperity to your people. And it has become a death sentence to your little ones. And the question that we have to ask at this point is, where is God? Don't you imagine this generation here suffering like this? And they are God's chosen people. They are God's promised people. They are people of the covenant. And God seems to have just sort of vacated the premises. Did God or did He not make a promise? Didn't He promise Abraham, Israel's forefather, that they would become a great people? And here they are, they become a great people just to be slaughtered at the hands of their captors. Yes, but we need to take a look again at that promise. I want you to look back at Genesis 15 with me. In Genesis 15, if we look here, we'll better understand God's plans for Egypt, and then we'll be better prepared today, even as we're in our Egypt, if you will. Now in Genesis 12, I should turn to Genesis 15, but remember with me, in Genesis 12, God had called Abram to leave his family, to leave his homeland, and journey to a land who knows where but God. And God says, You just go. Where? Well, you just go. And when you get there, I'll let you know. And so he goes. I don't know what's in Abram to do this, but the Bible calls it faith. And he trusts God enough to go. And Abram went as God told him, taking his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot with him. And though Abram was 75 years old at that time, which at that time I suppose is not that old, it still seems fairly old to me. I've got to be careful, the audience I'm talking with. But I just, I mean, you turn your life upside down at 75. And Abram's story really is just beginning. And so though he's 75 years old at the time, God promised him that He would make a great nation out of him. But you have to understand, the text says there that they had no children. Sarai, she's 65, and she's barren. Now, it's hard to determine how much time has passed between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, but just a chapter later in Genesis 16, Abram is 86 years old. So I'm guessing sometime around 80 to 85 is how old Abram is in Genesis 15. He's been waiting. He's been waiting a long time. This is a hostile land. It is a land that has already seen war and famine just in the preceding chapters. And Abram is stuck here because God has said, I've promised you this thing. It hasn't happened yet. And Abram's been in trouble. And he is just waiting. By definition, that's what Abram's going to be doing for a long time. He's going to be waiting. I want you to read Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God, I did what you told me to do. I left my home. I left my family. I came to this land that is not my own, and now what? You have made me a promise. And it's not you, Lord. It's just, I don't think you understand. I am not capable of receiving the good that you would give me. I continue childless. I am past. You don't just give up on me. The heir of my house is my servant. I will pass into nothing. I don't think, again, Abram is complaining of God's unfaithfulness. I think he's contemplating his own weakness. He's looking at his flesh. He's looking at his circumstances, his helplessness, his uselessness. And he says, God, you ought to just move on. And he's right. Abram is weak. There is no hope as far as Abram is concerned. He is useless. What the New Testament says at this point is Abram was as good as dead. But God does something for Abram that I think is just so simple but so powerful, is He has him step outside just to get a broader perspective. And He wants him to take a long look at the heavens. He invites him to move out of himself and into truth, because you're not going to find truth looking inside. You need to look outside. I don't mean just at nature. I mean, you look at what God wants to show you. And so he looks at the stars, and he begins to see if God can make the stars, then God can make a baby. And if the God who made those beautiful things makes me a promise, then that God is good, and he will keep this promise. God says to Abram, as the stars of the sky, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believes, and God says, that's all I'm asking for. This promise is not going to be fulfilled, though, as Abram might expect. If you read Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, there are some details here that we need to lay hold of. Already, Abram has been asked to do some things that defy reason. But going forward, the future is not going to look like what Abram might have thought. I'm going to have a child, I'm going to have a nation, I'm going to have a land. All these blessings, we talk about the threefold blessings. There are seven blessings in Genesis 12. If you'll go back and count, we'll look at that later. But in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, God has caused a deep sleep to fall on Abram, and then he says to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you should go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, where the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God's plans involve so much more than just Abram getting a family. They involve more than just what Abram had thought about with those seven initial promises in Genesis 12. And it's something that Abram needs to understand, something that you and I need to understand. This is not your story. It's not Abram's story. It's not Israel's story. It's not my story. The life you live is not about you. It's not about me. God has other plans, much, much, much bigger plans than just what happens to you in your limited 60, 70, 80, 175 is how old Abram got to be. And still, even then, it wasn't his story. God's plans would stretch out hundreds, even thousands of years in the future. They had eternity in view. And so he's looking at these three things. God's plans were to, number one, exercise his righteous rule over all of heaven and earth, to abundantly bless his people, number two, and then number three, to prove his mercy and wisdom. In what way? Abram was indeed going to have a family, but that family was going to suffer. They would become great, they would inherit the land, but not before they had gone through lots of trials. They would suffer for generations in a foreign land, and that doesn't seem like good news to me, but it was something Abraham needed to understand. Because that would allow God to demonstrate his character. It would allow God to prove that he is just. He would humiliate the self-exalted, and he would lift up the lowly. And as we're going to see, this judgment will not be run on the nation only, but on the gods that they serve. In Exodus 12 and verse 12, God is going to make clear that it's not just the Egyptians that he has in consideration, it's the gods that they worship. And as far as the Amorites and their sin and all of their idols, God's going to bring judgment on them too. And in this act of judgment, he will enrich and bless his people. And so as God brings down the haughty and lifts up the humble, they're going to come out with great possessions, and they're going to plunder the nation they enslaved. And what about God's mercy and wisdom? Abram lived in a wicked land. He lived among wicked people. And there was a wickedness in Canaan that God would not tolerate. Does that sound familiar? I mean, this is supposed to touch home, right? You live among a wicked people in a wicked land, and you kind of look around and you say, "How long, O Lord?" God is slow to anger. God is patient. God is merciful. And you might say, "Well, why is that a good thing?" Because, Justin, I'm living in this terrible situation. There's evil all around me. And guess what? There's evil in me, too. there's evil in you. There ought not be, but God is patient, and He wants us all to repent. And so many of us will look at the conquest of Canaan that's going to happen in the book of Joshua, and we'll say, well, how could God let the Israelites go in there and destroy all those nations? He tells us right here in Genesis 15. He has been weighing them. He has been watching them. And He says the iniquity is not yet complete. God is patient, but there's going to come a time when He says enough is enough. And it's through Israel's suffering in Egypt that we find God to be just and kind and wise. Abram was looking at who was to inherit his flocks. Who's going to get my herds when I'm dead? All these tents. God, whose will they be when I'm gone? And God says, look, I got bigger plans than just your tents and your herds. And I think sometimes you and I look at our lives and say, well, God, what gives? What about me? And God says, you need to see something here. You're part of a bigger story. We get caught in the right here and the right now. And we so often fail to take into account the grander purpose of the Savior. And what's more, we tend to think of our lives as our own stories in which we are the central figures, the main characters. If we were to write our own biographies, we would be the narrators, the protagonists, but we are not. We are supporting roles. And I can't tell you how helpful that's been to me to see that. You are not the hero of your story. And you will have peace when you realize that. In all this Exodus story, the Hebrew people are not the heroes. Sure, it's their story. It's not only written about them, it's written for them. You think they have a really star role here. Well, you read the Old Testament. It's not looking so good. This is a lesson that Egypt has to offer us. God took a remarkably weak people and made them great, that He might prove His strength in order that we might come to trust Him and make it our life's aim to rejoice in Him and give Him glory. This is His story. He is the central character. So take a look back at another Exodus type, just to illustrate this point. Not in the book of Exodus, but I want you to continue to see this idea. If we're looking for God in Egypt, because here are these Hebrew slaves, and they're wondering, where is God? Has He abandoned us? Has He forgotten us? We are suffering terribly. And what about His promises? Where has He gone? I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 12. There was a famine in the land when Abram first came to the land. Land flowing with milk and honey? Famine right off. Seems kind of odd. Well, God's building trust. And He's giving Abram opportunity to trust Him. But Abram goes down into Egypt. Interesting. All right, well, there he prospers. But then what Abram and Sarai endure is some mistreatment by the Egyptians. So they go down to Egypt, where they prosper, and then they're mistreated. And let's see what happens in verse 17. In Genesis 12, in verse 17, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. We look at verse 20. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This sounds like an Exodus story to me. What about you? God judges the Egyptians. He afflicts Pharaoh's and his house with great plagues, and then Abram, Sarai are sent away with great possessions. This is an Exodus story. And what about Abram's part in this story? I kind of skipped over that, didn't I? What did Abram do in this story? He lied about his wife to save his own skin. Abram is not the hero of his Exodus story. And God? God exercised His rule, even over Egypt, over nature itself. He blessed and enriched His people despite themselves, and then through it all He showcased His wise and merciful restraint. He could have smoked Pharaoh. And He could have said, Abram, look, I know I said I'll curse those who curse you, but could you please not make this so hard? He is merciful. He is patient. And He is demonstrating His... because this is about Him. Abram's not the hero here. Abram's not the savior. He is the sojourner. He waits. That's his job. That's all he's going to be doing. That's his job. For 25 years, he's going to wait for God's promises. And even then, when he's 100 years old, Abram didn't receive the whole of it. The only land that Abram ever owned was a plot of land he buried his wife on. He waits. And if you think you can do better than Abram, you got another thing coming. We're weak people. And their son Isaac? Isaac waited. He was 40 when he finally got around to being married. And he's 60 when they finally had a child. He waited for 20 years before they finally had children. Their son Jacob was forced to wander because first his own brother, and then his father-in-law, and then his neighbors all wanted to kill him or drive him away or plunder his possessions. I mean, it sounds like just a really romantic sort of lifestyle, doesn't it? I mean, it's nice to read about, but I don't want to live that kind of life, do you? These people are sojourners. The whole lot of them, their lives were marked by incredible hardships, and yet we speak about them as though they were incredibly blessed because they were. And it wasn't through them. It was through the Lord. Perhaps more than any other, Joseph's life proved that you can find God in Egypt. In Genesis 37, God reveals His plans through Joseph's dreams. You remember the dreams, the sheaves of wheat, and then the stars, and the moon, and the sun. Joseph would be ruler over his brothers. Well, that sounds like really nice breakfast table talk to me. I know how those conversations go. They didn't like it too much. In fact, they hated Joseph for it. They planned to kill him. But instead, as they've thrown him into the pit, they determine, nah. Because if we kill him, then he's just dead. But if we sell him into slavery, we can get something out of it. Now notice this was not mercy. Because the life of a slave is not easy. He's not going to live very long in slavery. They assume later in the story that Joseph has died. It's just a matter of time. But Genesis 39 and verse 2 says that the Lord was with Joseph. In Genesis 39, he's been sold into slavery. He'd been brought down to Egypt. In verse 1, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. He made him to succeed, even in slavery. You couldn't see God there. No one listening to Joseph's cries in the pit before his brothers decided to lift him up and sell him would have thought God was anywhere near. No one was watching the sale of this young Hebrew in Egypt thinking, wow, look at the Lord with that young man. Well, the Lord was with him. At least that's what the scriptures reveal. And soon enough, even Joseph's master saw it. If you look at verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And then in verse 5, from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Everything he touched was blessed by God. But you know, surely things would take a turn. Because when Potiphar's wife lays eyes on Joseph and then tempts Joseph, surely Joseph is going to forget God and he's going to give in to his circumstances. But when she offered herself up to him, Joseph's main concern was about this God who had not abandoned him. And so he was convinced that God was still with him and he would not destroy that relationship. How can I do, he says in verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Why don't you listen about that? I mean, Joseph's slavery, Joseph's suffering, Joseph's success, he recognizes this is not about me. This is about God. Joseph knew that. And his mom and his dad weren't there telling him. He knew that this was about God. And when he does the right thing and refuses to sin, things don't get better initially. They get worse. Where is God when Joseph is falsely accused and thrown into prison? Well, in verse 21 through 23, it says again that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Humiliation, false accusations, they could not separate Joseph from the steadfast love of God. And if you're thinking of Romans 8, you should be. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now come back to Genesis with me. The Lord's with Joseph. I mean, that's so abstract. Nothing can separate me. How do I lay hold of this? This man lived it. He is in prison. God's care for His people is not limited by our day-to-day experiences. And also, don't try to figure out how happy God is with you based on your experiences. The humiliation of Joseph's slavery, the shame and injustice of his imprisonment, these things could not separate him from God's love. And when Joseph is later released from prison and he's made the second ruler in all of Egypt, Joseph saw those blessings not as his rightful due. Finally, I've got what's coming to me. They were God's blessings. Look at Genesis chapter 41 and verses 50 through 52. Joseph, I'm skipping a lot because we just don't, time does not permit. But Joseph has come out of slavery. He has been lifted up as second command in all of Egypt. He's been given a wife. And then she bears him two sons. It says in Genesis 41, verse 50, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And then finally, when Joseph's family showed up in Egypt, remarkably, Joseph forgave his brothers. He saved their lives. Why? I mean, how could you find it in yourself to forgive people like that? And here's the secret. He didn't. He didn't find it in himself. Joseph knew this wasn't about him. This was about God, about God's will, and God wanted to bless his people. And so in the end of this, he knew that these hardships were God's tools to bless. In Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers come to Joseph after Jacob has died in Egypt, they come pleading for forgiveness. And Joseph is in tears when they come. They fall down before him in verse 18. In verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I mean, how in the world could Joseph have summoned that from his own strength? He couldn't. But he saw this was more about his story. This is about the Lord's purposes, about his will. So wouldn't our lives look differently if we realized that we are not the central figures of our own stories? And yes, you and I, we have our parts to play. And I have some, I've got a highlight reel, I suppose. I like to play in my head some things that I'm particularly happy about. Got another reel that I don't really like to talk about. But if there's any success, God gets the glory for it. You and I have our own stories to tell, and the Bible is full of the drama of personal lives of thousands of people, but in the end, it's not about us. We'd be more eager to serve, because the important thing is what happens to the main character, right? Not about us. You ever watch movies? You know, it amazes me that in the action movies, these random bad guys in the wars, one sword strike, whack, he's down, whack, he's down. And then the good guy's like 15 strikes and he's still coming. And it's like, what makes you so special? Well, it's because he's the hero. He's the hero. You know, like, what happened to those? Like, they had stories, or they had families. You know, he had aspirations and dreams. Whack, he's down. You know, it's just over. So what happens? And what do you do? You and I are the guy who gets whacked. And we're down. And the story continues. Because God's the hero. You and I are dispensable. We are expendable. We are not important. Now, to God, we're incredibly important. We're going to look at that in our next lesson. But in the grand scheme of things, we are just a very, very small part. We would find that love and mercy were free for the giving, because we've been loved and forgiven so freely. We'd be more hopeful in suffering because we'd know that God won't be thwarted by these temporary problems. After all, when Joseph had sent word back to his father Jacob that he was alive and that he should come down to Egypt to live with him there, listen to what God says to Jacob. In Genesis 46, verse 3 through 4, Jacob is getting ready to go down to Joseph, and God says to him, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Egypt could not prevent God from keeping his promise to his chosen people. Egypt could not prevent God from being with his people. You suppose Jacob knew what was coming? You know, when you read the Genesis structure, the narrative as it's laid out, it looks like Abraham lives, Isaac's born, then Abram dies, he's buried, and then here come Jacob and Esau some years later. You go back and you do the math. In fact, you read in the book of Hebrews, it says that Abram lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Do you suppose maybe sometime during their lives together, Abram passed along what God had told him in Genesis 15? When Jacob says, I got to go down to Egypt. The days are hard that have come upon me. He's going to see his family go into what God had promised, years of suffering. But God says, do not be afraid, because I'm going with you. The Lord was with Israel. That is the great promise. And I will also bring you up again. Don't be afraid of hardships or afflictions. Don't turn away from the trials that God is calling you to. Don't grow weary of waiting, brethren. Your story is part of something much, much bigger, and God has a plan. Now, as this continues to unfold, the story of the Exodus, God is going to demonstrate His great mercy and His justice and His plans to bless His people. In Hosea 11, hundreds of years from this moment, God recalls how out of Egypt He had called His son Israel. And He loved them and delivered them. And then in Matthew 2, in verses 13 through 15, hundreds of years past that point, those words are going to be used to talk about Jesus of Nazareth. Out of Egypt I called my son. I hope you see yourself in this story. It's not about you, it's not about me, but I hope that you see your part in it. That maybe you're experiencing in Egypt, maybe you're experiencing suffering and hardships, and it's not your fault, or maybe it is. But God can be with you if you'll wait on Him, if you'll trust Him. But you've got to see that Jesus has been where you are and more. Because Jesus went down into Egypt. And I don't mean He just went down into geographical Egypt. I mean He went down into figurative Egypt. He came down and He suffered. The people trying to kill Him weren't the Egyptians. Jesus came down into this earth and suffered hardship and affliction and rejection. He served. He labored. And He sojourned as a stranger in a strange land. And He did not shy away from it because He knew what God's plan was. And it was about you. It's the only part of the story that's about you or about me. Jesus would play His part. And now He has become the hero of this story. He is the Savior we need. And it's through Jesus that God has redeemed the people for Himself. That's the best way I know how to introduce the story of the Exodus. You've got to see it for what it is throughout the whole of the gospel story. It's about what God's doing. How He is not limited by our circumstances. And He has plans because He is a just and mighty God. Ruling over all, He's not limited by national boundaries. He is merciful and He's patient, and He intends to bless His people. May God be with us and help us to see that more clearly. Thank you so much for your attention as we've looked carefully.